Alison. It's good to see you all this morning. When Dr. Alison mentioned, I suppose, the end of last year to come down to Greenville, I said, well, why don't I come down during the Pennsylvania winter and come down and spend a nice day in Greenville in the warmer climate? And this is what happened. I suppose it's my own fault. I shouldn't have asked for that. And that's just the way things go. But it's good to be here and to be part of the witness of God here in North America. We do pray for you all and trust that God will bless us today around the Word. This is one of those occasions that I hope I'm doing the right thing. You get some information. Can you please speak on Nicodemus from John 3, conscious that others are going to follow after, and the temptation is to preach the entire chapter. I'm not going to do that. But if somebody comes after me and says what I've said, well, that's a good thing. It means I was right. If they contradict me, please don't tell me. Just let things move on quietly. But we're in John 3, and my task really is to focus upon the person of Nicodemus, and we're going to do that, in the ways of a character study, but looking at it from John chapter 3. But what I want to do is I want to begin at the end, and that's over in John 19. So keep a finger in John 3, certainly. But over in John 19, we have the final account that we have in John's Gospel regarding this man, Nicodemus. And in John 19 and the verse number 38, we read, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." And here you find the third reference to Nicodemus in John's Gospel. And on each occasion, there is this helpful clue as to his identity in that he came to Jesus by night. But when you get to John 19, you find him engaging in an act of bold courage. And I believe that it's clear by John 19 that this man is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Just turn back to Matthew chapter 14. Again, there's an interesting little detail that is given to us in Matthew's Gospel regarding the work of a disciple. It's at the end of the details of John the Baptist's death. And it says there in the verse number 12 of Matthew 14, "And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." And so there's a clue there that the act of Nicodemus and John 19, along with Joseph, that their act was the act of a disciple in the tender care they took for the death of their teacher. They were disciples, he was the leader, and they followed him and his teaching, and they, of course, followed him literally as disciples of the Savior. Bold, courageous, significant in that, again, as John 19 says, he came to Jesus by night. You've also got a reference in John 7 that we'll come to later on, which again shows his tentative allegiance to Christ at that time. But by the time you get to the end of John's Gospel, you find Nicodemus to be an open follower of Christ. And I think that gives us helpful background to John chapter 3. And so going back to John chapter 3, we find that there is the incident of the Lord and Nicodemus meeting by night at the end of the day. And it's a wonderful aside, but to consider the time that the Lord spent with the individuals. Some time ago, I spent some time studying through the encounters of Christ with disciples or with interested inquirers in John's Gospel. There's a number of these one-on-one encounters in John's Gospel. It's a tremendous encouragement to us. Again, we do not believe. We do not believe with a Reformed confession that Christ came to die an unnamed, or came to save an unnamed multitude. He came to save individuals. And the company of individuals, they make up a multitude, but they were individuals. And Christ is time for the one-on-one, and again, it's a tremendous encouragement to us in our own witness that as we bring the gospel, we must have time for those who come inquiring regarding the nature of salvation and the kingdom of Christ at the end of a busy day, and how often we might find ourselves and we're weary. Perhaps some of your parents here and your children have a knack of asking you questions at the end of the day. And the last thing you want to do is talk to them. You want to get away to bed and give me some peace for the end of the day. But in that time, there's a time for the individual and to talk to them and discuss these things with them. There are some things that are very familiar with us regarding Nicodemus' background. He's referred to in verse number 1 here as a Pharisee. He's a man of the Pharisees. Again, the term Pharisee indicates, in its etymology, it indicates a separatist, someone who was separate from the apostasy that was surrounding them as they saw it in the Judaic religion. And there was a decline of obedience to God. The Pharisees were raised up as a separate group who were fastidious regarding the law, but in their carefulness of the law, they were guilty of adding various things to the law. You, again, go back to Matthew 15, just to show you this here, Matthew 15. Again, these are things that are familiar. I just want to set them out as background to Nicodemus' experience. Matthew 15, verse 9, Christ is rebuking, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So they were adding to the law of God. And we know from verse number 1 that Christ is dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees in that particular rebuke. And again, you can read in Jewish history the various additions that they put on to the law of God and the various things that they demanded. Again, you have an instance in Matthew 23 and the verse number 23. Again, another rebuke of the Lord. He, of course, often did rebuke the hypocrisy of these religious groups. Verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." And as is often the case with those who are legalists, they major on the minor things. They make those minor things major, and they neglect the real truth of living for God. And such was Nicodemus, careful of the law, but again in a manner that was exalting the will of men above the will of God. Not only was he a Pharisee, he is referred to in verse 1 as a ruler. He was a prominent member of the Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin Council, consisting of doctors, wise men, priests, Levites, elders, which again had the ecclesiastical rule of the people. But beyond that, verse number 10 gives us another interesting matter regarding Nicodemus' background. It says there, "Art thou a master of Israel?" And again, in the original we have there, the article being used, and again, some would suggest that what Christ was saying here was, "Art thou the master of Israel?" And the implication being that he may well have been viewed as the very chief and the top theologian of the Sanhedrin Council and of the Jewish people. He was the teacher. And again, the word master there is the word didaskalos, the word for teacher, that we understand in the terms didactic in our own English language. He was perhaps the chief teacher of Israel. And that's something of his background. He was indeed a remarkable man. And yet we see him in the first place. We like to work our way through the study. We see him in his interest initially. We see this religious teacher's interest in Jesus. Note his approach. He came at night. Generally, it is thought that he came at night out of shame or fear. I'm always cautious. I don't know about you folks, but I'm always cautious about reading into the scriptures when we're not given that clear, if you like, the background heart of the action. And sometimes we read the action, we presume that therefore it must have been this or it must have been that. I don't think we can be dogmatic. However, the fact that every time Nicodemus is mentioned, his coming at night is mentioned, does suggest that it was a significant thing in some way. And again, most people suggest that the significance was that he came out of fear of his compatriots. Peer pressure was the cause of his coming by night. I think we shouldn't ignore the fact that he comes at all. I think that's a wonderful thing in itself. He actually came. Others didn't come, but he came. And he came by night. And again, it's a reminder to us, I believe, of the danger of peer pressure keeping us from Christ. Again, it's a very, very important thing, and I encourage you with all of my soul, please, please take the young people of our denomination to heart. Peer pressure does not only take place outside the church. I know enough of church life in various continents to understand that if you have a dominant one or two young people in a church who are determined to reject Christ, they will indeed lead others away from the Lord, even within the context of the church. And we must pray for young people. They may well be in Christian schools or Christian colleges, but that does not mean they're immune from the dangers of peer pressure. Here is a religious ruler who his peers are causing him to come in a manner that is secretive. Religious peer pressure was hindering him from Christ. And so please do take heed to pray for young people. They may look on the surface, they come to church, they're here, but their hearts may be so against Christ that they're hindering others from coming to know and meet the Savior. Just as an aside application, but I think it is relevant. Because what we see in Nicodemus is a transfer from cowardice to courage. You see that developing through John's gospel. He initially comes, yes, more than likely with a degree of cowardice, but at the end of the day, he comes boldly to stand as a disciple for Christ. You know, grace makes our young people bold for the Savior. And grace will make all of us bold for Christ. That is what grace does in the heart of the believer. But you also see his address mentioned here. You've got his approach, his address, verse 2, Rabbi, teacher. It's respectful. Again, it's hard. People judge on these words. Again, you'll read the commentators and they'll make a judgment regarding the use of rabbi. Some people don't say that. It just simply says, Rabbi. Well, we understand back in John chapter 1 and the verse 49, Nathanael refers to Christ, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And again, therefore, the word rabbi was used as a willingness to submit to his teaching. Whatever the case may be, he is certainly respectful. He comes with respect to the authority of Jesus, because you see his acknowledgement in the third place. He acknowledges something again in the verse number 2. We know. Well, those are words of acknowledgement. And he gives a reason. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Such was the early ministry of Christ, that even his enemies could not deny that he came from God. They were reluctant, but the evidence stacked up. Again, we don't believe in Christ in blind faith. There is evidence regarding his authority. We have it in the Gospels, the miracles that he conducted. Those miracles that were conducted, and again, it's worth remembering, the miracles that were conducted in the presence of those who were still alive when the Gospels were written. So there were those who were alive when the Bible was written, the Gospels were written, they were alive then, and they could challenge or affirm what the gospel writers were writing. We lose that. We're thousands of years later. But there's evidence in us. This religious man, he comes and acknowledges. He acknowledges the authority with which Christ spoke. He acknowledged the majesty of the miracles. But all of that leads on to what I think is the most important thing, and that is Nicodemus' agenda. And you see that here in the answer that Christ gives in verse number 3. Jesus answered. I think it's fair enough to say, what is the question? There's no question, is there? I don't need a question in verse number 2. Again, as far as I know, there's no question mark in the original. It's just a statement of fact. And yet the Lord, okay, I understand that answer means he responded, but he responds in a manner that doesn't actually seem to address the words of verse number 2. And I believe very simply, the Lord is understanding the reason, the agenda with which Nicodemus came to see him. And I think the answer is very simple. Nicodemus came with an interest in the subject of the kingdom of God. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's his interest. I think in very simple terms, we can suggest from this and believe from this that at this point Nicodemus is not saved. You need to consider this. One of the challenges we face in the study of the gospel record is, when were these Old Testament people converted? You see some of the disciples who were watching, waiting, Simeon, Anna, they were waiting for the Messiah. They were regenerate in their waiting, and yet they identify that Jesus, the person, is the Christ. And there is this challenge. Well, I don't think we need to time their conversion, but I do believe that we should not presume that Nicodemus came here as a regenerate man. And some may suggest that he was religious. He was a Pharisee, therefore he was regenerate, and all that happened was that he had to identify that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. I don't think that's the case in Nicodemus at all. That's not the case at all, and we'll see that as we go forward. The Lord says to him that unless a man is born again, he cannot see, or in verse number 5, he cannot enter into the kingdom. And with that in mind, we need to pause and reflect upon the nature of the kingdom just for a moment or two. Because if the agenda is an interest in the kingdom, well, we need to understand something regarding the nature of the kingdom of God. And this is where I'm undoubtedly going to stand on somebody else's toes. But be that as it may, here we go. The kingdom clearly is synonymous with salvation and conversion unto eternal life. To see and to enter the kingdom are equivalents, I believe, to believing and being saved, mentioned in verse 15 through 17. Again, the Lord is dealing with Nicodemus in this entire portion. He talks about the kingdom in the early verses, and then he comes to refer to belief, to faith, and eternal life in the latter section. And there is no point that we see him changing the subject. He's using terms that indicate the same thing. And of course, we know from Mark's gospel, when Christ came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. So the entrance in the kingdom required a turning from sin and a trusting in Christ. Turning and trusting brings someone into the kingdom. Now, as a citizen of the United Kingdom, we often think of kingdom in terms of geographical area. At one point before I was born, the United Kingdom was a very vast commonwealth, and there was a great realm of rule, and it covered great parts of the world, as you know. Once upon a time, it even covered here. But all of that passed in history, as it turned out. But that kingdom was governed by geographical places, area. And so we read kingdom sometimes in the Bible, and we think of area over which a monarch reigns. But in the Gospels, kingdom refers to the activity of the monarch's reign within the person's heart. It's a spiritual kingdom. Again, Luke 17 says to us, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And as Paul says in Romans 5:14, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Thus the kingdom speaks of God's reign in the heart. And I think that's why I can speak of a kingdom beginning here on earth, but also being fulfilled in the last days. The kingdom is both now and not yet. We shall drink in the kingdom to come. We come to think of that in the Lord's Supper, don't we? We will drink again in the kingdom that is yet to come. But turn back to Mark chapter 10. And again, this is something I've always sought to encourage our young people with regarding the nature of the kingdom. They read kingdom throughout the Bible, and they say, well, what is this matter of kingdom? How do we understand the nature of the kingdom? Well, in Mark chapter 10, we have the account of the rich young ruler, and again, we know how he leaves sad, and the disciples are warned in verse 25 that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then they answer in verse 26, who then shall be saved? You see that? The two terms are synonymous. The Lord says in verse number 25, it's going to be hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But the disciples already had been so versed in the Lord's teaching regarding the kingdom that they just simply inserted a different word. They didn't say, who then can enter into the kingdom? They say, who then can be saved? Clearly showing to us that these terms are synonymous. So salvation, which we understand in the gospel record, to come through repentant faith, salvation is to enter the kingdom. And thus, when it says in the Gospels, the kingdom of God is at hand, it refers to the monarch, the king, coming and instituting his reign over the hearts of men. And again, we know in the later parts of the New Testament that Christ's kingdom comes as he gives his life a ransom for many. He goes through his humiliation, Philippians chapter 2, unto his exaltation. He's given a name above every name. The kingdom, of course, is the reign of Christ over the hearts of men. But the point that I want you to, again, remember, and we're looking at a character study here of Nicodemus, is that when he comes, The Lord sees through his coming and understands the nature of his agenda, that he came to inquire regarding the nature of salvation and the kingdom of God. He is not at this point a recipient of eternal life. And thus John chapter 3 is not the Lord teaching Nicodemus theologically as much as it is the Lord teaching Nicodemus evangelistically. And yes, he does so theologically, and that's an important point in itself. But he uses biblical theology to lead Nicodemus evangelistically. Again, I don't want to go through the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to rein myself in as best I can. But you should note, very importantly, that the Lord is not awkward in dealing with the doctrines of salvation to an unconverted man, because he presents to Nicodemus the subject of total depravity. You, Nicodemus, are absolutely incapable of being converted. And yet in dealing with an unconverted man regarding the subject of total depravity, he also presents to him the subject of human responsibility. Whosoever believeth shall not perish. And the Lord Jesus is not ashamed or embarrassed to be Calvinistic in his evangelism. I hope you see that. That he's not awkward about that in presenting total inability at the same time as presenting total responsibility. They are wedded together in our Lord's ministry, and they deal with Nicodemus evangelistically in that regard. Now, I have gone way off notes, but that's a very important thing to understand and appreciate again this morning. Religion, and we know it well, religion did not save Nicodemus. He was not saved because of his pedigree. He, like the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was a man who had a much to be proud of, but he renounced it all for the sake of the gospel. Religious involvement, a high level of religious attainment, did not save him. Always conscious of the need to preach to preachers and elders. It was just a joke in our week of prayer in Northern Ireland that somebody would make an appeal. You know, they're preaching the gospel to the elders and the ministers who were gathered for prayer, and they'd issue an appeal. That's not out of place. We believe in a converted eldership and pastorate, but that does not mean that there's not an elder or a pastor who's not converted. He doesn't know the Lord. And so his religion did not save him. Even his respect for Christ didn't save him. Many acknowledge Christ, you know it well in our own society today, many acknowledge Christ as being a religious leader, as a religious example and teacher. Nicodemus had that, and yet he was not converted. So that's something regarding Nicodemus' interest in Christ. In the second place, I'll note his ignorance. Again, I'm using ignorance in the proper sense of the word, not as somebody who's uncouth, but somebody who's lacking of knowledge in certain areas. His religion did not save him. He needed to be born again, and yet he taught the word of God. Verse number 10 is significant. Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? The Lord has instructed him that he needs to be born again. It is a statement of necessity. It is not a command. Again, I'm sure some of you have heard that sort of preaching, where you'll get somebody thundering from the pulpit to the congregation that they must be born again, as if it was something that they had to do. You know, if you see a book on the bookshelf, and there is one that a famous preacher once wrote, How to Be Born Again. Do not buy that book. It's not a command. You cannot born again yourself any more than you can give birth to yourself. It's crass. It makes no sense. It is something that is sovereign, supernatural, and spiritual. Again, we know it's sovereign. Verse number 8 makes it clear that the wind bloweth where it listeth. It has the idea of choice and will. And just as the wind blows wherever it's going to blow, so does the Spirit of God, the sovereignty of the Spirit in the rebirth. It's a spiritual work. Verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Supernatural, verse number 5, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Somebody else can deal with the water and the Spirit. I'm going to pass on that. And they can look at that for you in the weeks to come. But you see, it's a sovereign, spiritual, supernatural work, the result of which is faith. Again, just turn back to John chapter 1. And the reason that our Lord Jesus can go from the necessity of the rebirth into the responsibility to believe is because faith comes as a consequence of the rebirth. John chapter 1 and the verse number 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, and we skip over the noughts, but of God. Again, the order is very clear. I'm not suggesting there's a clearly defined order in terms of time, but in logical, logical priority, the rebirth precedes faith. And out of the rebirth comes faith. And so the Lord is teaching Nicodemus. He's teaching Nicodemus of things that he ought to have known. How would he have known? Well, he should have known because the Old Testament teaches the necessity of the rebirth. Here was a master of Israel. The new birth does not begin in John chapter 3. We ought not to believe that the Old Testament people of God, that they were not regenerate when they came to trust in the provision of Christ's sacrifice. Regeneration was taught in the Old Testament. If I was in Malvern, I would stop now and ask you to give me an answer. I don't know if you do that here. I like keeping the people in Malvern awake in Bible class Sunday morning. They did a big breakfast. They come and they get slumbering and all the rest. So I don't like that. So I'll ask them a question. But I'll ask a question. Can anybody think of a portion in the Old Testament that teaches the rebirth? If you don't answer, I'll answer. Okay. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Just turn to 1. There's a number. But Ezekiel 36, and we'll look at this. And again, I'll come back to the point very quickly regarding Nicodemus and his ignorance, but I want to set this out in this regard. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And the verse number 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. Throughout the Old Testament, we find the people of God, they're given the law, but they keep breaking the law. They cannot keep the law of God. And so you come to the promises of the new covenant, and in those promises, you have the promise of regeneration unto obedience. And Nicodemus, as a master of Israel, should have understood the necessity of the rebirth, which again, in verse number 26, is clearly a sovereign, spiritual, supernatural work. And so the Lord says to him, John 3, verse 10, knowest not these things? And so our focus today is on Nicodemus. And the sober truth that we learn regarding the nature of Nicodemus is that he is a religious sinner. And sin renders man into a position of total depravity and total inability. And thus the rebirth is required so that Nicodemus could see and could enter. And the implication is that Nicodemus' condition when he came to Christ was one of a darkened mind and a captured will. Turn, please, to verse number 3 of John 3 and note what it says there. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, we must understand what I've said regarding the kingdom. That it is not something you can see with your eye. It's not a matter of driving or flying to some continent and seeing the kingdom that belongs to this king. You fly up to Denmark and you see the kingdom of the king of Denmark. It's not involved here at all. The kingdom here is spiritual. And therefore the word see here, it refers to perceiving. And therefore what the Lord is saying regarding Nicodemus is that by nature his mind is darkened. The same word see is interestingly used over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn over there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I remember my minister in Ballymena, Reverend Greer, mentioning this portion very, very often. And by the way, he says hello. I was in touch with him yesterday. He's come to Malvern in May, June time to do our anniversary meetings. And I was in touch with him yesterday, and I told him I was here, and he said, well, please say hello to the people in Greenville. So I've done that, and he passes on his regards to you all and assures you of his prayers. But he mentioned this portion very, very often. I remember in my early time in Ballymena listening to him preaching this portion, and he would often refer to verse number 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And he often made the point that this is not referring to our knowledge of heaven. It does refer there on a secondary level. But he made the point that this refers to our knowledge of the gospel. Because verse number 10 says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So what is not seen in verse number 9 is revealed in the giving of the Spirit of God into the inherent darkness of mankind. And so he says, I hath not seen, the same word as John chapter 3, I hath not perceived. Religious sinners are inherently darkened in their understanding. As Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 4, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. The mind is darkened. And the will is captured. The will is not free. Again, back in John chapter 3, again, you have the words of verse number 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The inability to enter into the kingdom because the will is darkened. Will not enter because not able to enter. Go over to John chapter 6 and the verse 44. John 6 and the verse 44. No man can come to me. No man is able to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, our study is of Nicodemus. And so we've seen his interest. He wants to know about the kingdom. But in the context of his interest, we see one who is ignorant because he is still in an unregenerate state. And that unregenerate state is seen in the darkness of his mind and the capturing of his will. Religion has great benefits. Nicodemus knew of God. He believed in the supernatural. He doesn't doubt miracles, does he? He doesn't doubt the existence of God. He is the benefit of an understanding of religion and God, yet he is not saved. External religion, even of the right sort, Nicodemus's, cannot change your heart. Religion cannot change your will, and a religion cannot open the blindness of your heart. One thing we must always guard our hearts against, and I think about it in the likes of a Sabbath school hour as we're involved in now. Intellectual understanding of the scriptures may be good, but that understanding does not invariably lead to conversion. I think we need to remember that. We understand that we teach our children and we teach our young people the truths of the gospel. We drum into them the scriptures of truth. But a knowledge of the scriptures can be possessed by an unregenerate man. They can know the word of God. You know, there are many, many seminaries across the land who have people who are intellectual scholars and authorities in the word of God, but they are dead as stone. And they can argue regarding the form and the grammar and all the various things in the word of God, but they have no heart for Christ. I think, if I can speak to my brother on my left, it's very important, I know he does this, that in our seminary training we understand and emphasize that those who are coming out of our seminary, that their understanding of the word of God must be a spiritual understanding. They must not simply understand the languages and the grammar and all the various things in the word of God. They must appreciate it spiritually so that they are living pastors and teachers. That they are not intellectual instructors, but they are living embodiments of the word of God because their heart beats for Christ. And by the Spirit of God, they really understand the word. Not just the form and the syntax and all the rest, but they grasp the meaning. The natural man is dead, but by the Spirit of God, they're made alive, whereby they come to love Christ and serve Christ. And we must continually remind ourselves of that, because we do we not believe in the importance of teaching the Word of God. We are not mystical. We're not Pentecostal charismatics who believe in an immediate work of the Spirit without the Word. We believe in the Word of God. But we believe that the Word of God lives and breathes because the Spirit of God opens up the Word of God to understanding. You see, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, because, again, I want to come back a little bit and just say, well, I'm not suggesting, of course, in any way that the Word of God must not be taught. Faith cometh by hearing. We understand, of course, that there's a great benefit in teaching the Word of God. It is the entrance of the Word that gives light in the darkness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we have a reference here to the rebirth, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now, this is not suggesting that the rebirth is not a work of the Spirit of God. But what it's teaching is that the work of the rebirth by the Spirit of God comes in the context of the revelation of the Word of God. And the sense is this: through the rebirth, the darkened sinner comes to understand the Word of God truly, whereby they then come to believe in the Word. And that's why the rebirth leads to faith. So the Word of God is presented to the darkened sinner. You have it there in verse number 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So what's the process? The word of God is preached. The word of God is absolutely necessary. You cannot have conversion by the Spirit without the word of God. Because what the Spirit of God does, the Spirit of God opens our hearts. Like Lydia, our brother, prayed that this morning, that Lydia's heart was opened to receive what was taught. And so that's the balance I want you to appreciate and to pray over again. Whether it be seminary or Sabbath school or the Lord's Day and all the ministry of the Word, we are praying that God would use His Word, not that people would intellectually grow, but that they would spiritually discern the truth of the gospel. And so have that emphasis in your prayer lives, that you're not simply looking to a pastor, and I know you're looking for a pastor, but you're not looking for a pastor or to a pastor to build up people intellectually without the same pastor having a clear understanding that only when the Spirit of God opens the hearts will the Word of God have a resting place in their souls. And so please, in all of your praying and deliberations regarding the future of this place, please keep these things in mind and pray for somebody to come in the power of the Holy Ghost who believes in the absolute necessity of the Spirit of God to remove the inherent darkness even of religious people. And so Nicodemus, he comes with interest and he comes with ignorance. But let's finish by thinking about his identification. Because we do see Nicodemus identifying as the disciple of Christ. Turn to John and chapter 7. And let's just see the process very, very quickly. John 7, this will close. John 7, the verse number 50. Again, the context here, verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they expected Christ to be arrested, but the officers, they couldn't do it. It's a wonderful story going back into that. And they said, never man speak like this man. The Pharisees, verse 47, you're also deceived. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Now that is significant. Because they did not at that point know that Nicodemus had an interest in Christ. This people who knoweth not the law are cursed. We know the law, like Nicodemus and the Pharisees. We know the law of God. And then Nicodemus, I don't know how he did this. I would wish I could have seen how he approached this particular situation. I wondered, he fidgeted in his chair. I wondered, will I say something? Will I not? Because I think the language indicates there is some hesitancy in his words. And then did he wonder how to say it? And he says, well, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? It's a very clever way of pulling back the opposition against Christ. He does not say, oh, I believe that he's the Messiah. He doesn't say that. But he begins to show his allegiance to Christ in a very, very wise question. But they see through the question, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Now, that's not strictly true, Nahum and Jonah. But by the way, the point was, they were saying, Galilee's in a cursed place. How could anybody come out of Galilee? Nicodemus is showing his allegiance for Christ, which then, I believe, leads to the public allegiance in verse 50, or verse number, it was 38 of chapter 19 again. We have that. Chapter 19, and the verse number 39 it is, and there came also Nicodemus. His allegiance for Christ led to action. I don't like how verse 38 is misused. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. And some say it's okay to be a secret disciple. Well, your love for Christ will destroy your secrecy, or else your secrecy will destroy your love for Christ. But as someone who may be tentative to proclaim for Christ initially, that will not last. Again, I think of our young people, perhaps on college campuses, and they are not standing boldly for the Savior. I think perhaps the people in the workplace, and no one knows their allegiance for Christ. At some point, the test will come, and your love for Christ will either overcome your secrecy, or your secrecy will expose your love for Christ as not being real. And so I rejoice that Joseph and also Nicodemus overcame the temptation of fear. The fear of man brings a snare. The love for Christ brings freedom and joy. And boldly standing for Christ is a mark of someone who has come to know the rebirth that he was told he needed back in John chapter 3. So I trust that God will bless your studies in John 3. And whatever else anybody else says, that it'll be a good time in the Word of God. But we do believe that we can look upon Nicodemus with great hope and encouragement. We have a religious company to whom we preach, by and large. I wish it wasn't always like that. I'd love that God would bring in more and more unconverted souls into our churches. But as things stand, we are by and large preaching to Nicodemuses. And God is able to give them the rebirth and cause them to come to love Christ and to stand boldly for Christ in a wicked day. Let's bow in a word of prayer and we'll close.